Turn your Bibles again to Ecclesiastes. This time, chapter 2 is where we're going to stay. We kind of bounced all over in our first session, but we'll be predominantly in chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 11. Our recently married couple in the back will probably recognize that if you walk into most every jewelry store and look for their diamonds, they usually have them displayed against some kind of a dark background. And they do so quite purposely, right? It's because against that dark background, the brilliance of those gems shine forth even more clearly. The first several chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher is focusing on that dark backdrop. And he really doesn't bring the gems out. He just really explores the darkness of the backdrop. He doesn't commend the light to us directly. Rather, he makes, as we referenced yesterday, the darkness intolerable. His goal is the same as the jeweler's, though, really. It's to display against the darkness the brilliant hope more clearly. And so before we can see the brilliance of the diamond, we must notice the darkness of life as we begin reading this book. And so that's really where Solomon starts us. It's a depressing book to read through, especially in the first half, without any pretenses, with a little optimism. Solomon immediately tells us his overarching perspective on life, as we saw yesterday in verse 2, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. No profit chasing after wind. He's colorful as he describes the disappointments of life under heaven, under the sun. In essence, he concludes that life merely lived under the sun is futile. And as we saw with our outline yesterday, he convinces us by describing the ceaseless cycle of existence, the emptiness of pleasure, the limitations of wisdom, the frustrations of labor, the elusiveness of life, the bitterness of misfortune, the disappointments of wealth, and the frailness of being human. We want to take just one of those points and with Solomon explore the darkness. I hope it's not too depressing this morning. We will pull out the gems at the end. But we want to consider with Solomon in chapter 2 that the vanity of life merely lived under the sun is clearly illustrated by the emptiness of pleasure. By the emptiness of pleasure. I hope you'll follow along this morning as we consider what Solomon writes for us in chapter 2. Again, an incredibly relevant passage for us. I hope you'll see that. I hope you'll make connections to your own life. And I trust that the Spirit of God will change us, will convince us that Jesus is more than enough, even as we consider pleasure. Can we pray together? Father, thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for what you did in Solomon's life. Boy, he really struggled. He rebelled a lot, and he had a lot to lose. Nobody was like Solomon. With his wisdom, his skill, his stuff, his power, his influence. And yet he forsook you, and predominantly we discover in 1 Kings by going after pleasure, and discovered far from you that there was no hope there. Thank you that somehow you so impressed upon his heart toward the end of his life that he was able to pick up the pen and really write to us thousands of years later that in our youth we live life well, not under the sun, but in the fear of God. But undoubtedly, the world, my flesh, and the devil on a daily basis continues to hurl at me the lie that pleasure satisfies. And I buy it all the time. Lord, I pray that you would use your truth this morning to sanctify us, to set us apart, to enable us to set our affections on things above and not on the earthy, transient, hollow pleasures of this life. So again, God, you know the need of every heart represented. I'm so grateful for that. Thank you that you are our God, not merely collectively, but individually. Every person gathered here has you as their God. So, Father, even as Solomon writes in chapter 12, all of these truths are given by one shepherd. Would you be our shepherd this morning in the minutes before us? Would you guide us and teach us and provoke us and confront us and change us? May this group leave this place later this afternoon more committed to finding our sufficiency in Christ and making an impact on those around us as we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to consider again a simple outline this morning and look at 2 points. We're going to follow Solomon, the experimentalist, the scientist almost, as he explores pleasure. So first we're going to trace with Solomon his experiment. In fact, look at verse 1. Can you? I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Solomon is here typifying a secularist who merely lives life under the sun. And he talks to himself in chapter 2, verse 1, and in the vernacular he says, self, I'm going to conduct this experiment with self-indulgent pleasure to see if it's worthwhile. And the following verses detail his exhaustive quest to discover if lasting satisfaction can be found in self-indulgent pleasure. When my sisters were in high school, they had a science teacher who would frequently do experiments in class. Now, I had the same teacher for science, but he didn't do these kind of experiments in class. It was probably because it became a class joke in my sister's class when he would try to do this experiment in the classroom, and it would go awry, and he would say all the time, well, it worked in the basement. Like those high school experiments, the solutions that Solomon tests in this chapter only ever work in the basement or in theory. When taken out of the lab into one's life, the test produced little fulfillment. Look at the words of the preacher here at the end of verse 1. But behold, this also was vanity. At least 5 different solutions are tested and found lacking in this passage. Number 1, partying. Partying. I'm trying to draw parallels to concepts that are both reflected in this text and find resonance in our culture today. Look at verse 2. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? Both laughter and pleasure, depending on study Bible notes you're looking at, it might refer to it as frivolous merrymaking. In essence, in today's day and age, he would be talking about the nightclub. He dove into the party scene and played it hard and fast, lived it up. But again, he's blunt as to what he discovered. Do you see that there in verse 2? I said of the one, it's mad or folly or senseless. And of the other, he rhetorically asks, what use is it? This is the same folly spoken of in Proverbs chapter 23. You might remember that passage. It's a classic Old Testament passage that warns us against strong drink. It warns us against alcoholic beverages. It warns us about the guy who gets so wasted that he wakes up in the morning and says, somebody hit me, but I didn't feel it. He's this drunken guy who lays out all night on the mast. Nobody wants anything to do with him. He's aimless. He's directionless. He's just a wasted individual. The hollow carnage of that lifestyle is all around us. Hangovers, shallow friendships, regrettable decisions. How many people, they may be your friends, they may be your brothers and sisters, they may have been you, would walk away from that kind of a night with regret after regret after regret after regret. Alcohol-related accidents. As you begin to formulate your own worldview on alcohol, before you even go to Scripture, I'd encourage you just to spend some time online, look at some statistics. The statistics are staggering at how the nightclub, the party scene laced with alcohol is wreaking havoc in lives, in families, in societies. Last week we had an individual in our church who served in the military and received a couple of medals of honor from them. He took his own life on a Tuesday a few weeks ago. When a pastor showed up on the scene, the detective pulled him aside and said, tell me what's really going on here. And he began to explain some of the difficulties that have been known in his life recently. And the detective immediately said, was there alcohol? And there was. He'd been on a binge since the Saturday before. And the detective said, there always is. There always is. High financial expenses, the loss of reliability, responsibility, stability. Solomon tried it. And at the end, he looked back at it and he said of laughter and of pleasure that's found in that lifestyle that Hollywood glamorizes, it still was folly and it didn't have any value. He's tried partying. Secondly, he tried narcotics. Narcotics. That might be an interesting one for you. Look at verse 3. Narcotics. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. Solomon is exploring here the physically cheering effects of wine. The word searched out there, do you see that in verse 3? I searched with my heart. It's the same word that's used of the 12 Israelites who spied, 12 men went to spy out Canaan, 10 were bad and two were good. It's the same word used of them in Numbers chapter 13 when they spied out the promised land. So it's as if Solomon is doing reconnaissance in his mind to determine whether or not any pleasure might be found as a result of drinking. And notice, he's very clear the way he went about this experiment in verse 3. He did so thinkingly. Do you see that? My heart still guiding me with wisdom. So he avoided getting so pasted and wasted that he couldn't properly evaluate. He really wanted to explore, somewhat scientifically we could say, psychologically, can pleasure, can satisfaction be found here? So he's evaluating really not drunkenness, he's evaluating the pleasurable use of narcotics to kill pain, to reduce stress, to alleviate frustration, and to produce pleasure. Then and now, narcotics are deceptive and they hide a catch. They always do. The major low after the major highs, numerous health risks, high expenses, a dangerous drug culture. I have this friend in our singles ministry I've gotten to know over the last several years, and he was in the youth group and had made a profession of faith when he was young, but really lived no kind of fruitful life. Our youth pastor really tried to reach out to him. And then some of you may be familiar, a couple of years ago, the Lord allowed our church, our youth group, to have a bus accident about a mile away from our church on their way home from camp. And our youth pastor, his wife, and their unborn child, and then another youth sponsor were killed. And it kind of grabbed a hold of this guy, and you thought maybe this would be something that caused him to turn a corner, but maybe some immediate tenderness turned to maybe some bitterness, and he just really went the opposite direction deep. And his mom and sister would constantly tell me, you know, anything you could do for him would be great. I didn't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole because I'd watched person after person after person try to invest themselves in him and with no effectiveness. And so we had a lot of guys that the Lord was working in their hearts. So finally, I guess it was more out of exasperation, I basically texted him and said, you, me, lunch tomorrow. And so we did lunch, and I hate confrontation, but that was my whole goal in going to lunch. And we had a long lunch, and I was kind and gracious and sympathetic, but I also was really strong with him. And at the end, he began to maybe open up, but then he moved down to Florida the next day and told me that. So he was still running. Good news is, this past fall, Steve Pettit was at our church doing a week of meetings, and he made a profession of faith, and there's been fruit since then, which has been exciting. But I sat with him at that lunch, and he began to talk about some of what he was into. No longer just doing drugs, but now selling drugs and immersed in a drug culture with people that would have killed him and dumped his body. I mean, literally. And I wouldn't have been surprised to get that call. And I'm sitting there. He related one night where a guy was trying to rip he and his friend off, and his friend pulled the gun out, and it wasn't loaded. But he said if it had been, I don't think either of us would have thought twice about pulling the trigger. I'm like, man, I'm checking the exits. Like, this is crazy. It's all around us. It's not just in our public school kids. It's not just those who are on secular campuses. It's in our hearts, right? We want some alleviation. We want some happiness. We want a quick fix. And this is what our culture offers to us. Then and now. And then and now. It's empty. It's hollow. So, he tests partying and narcotics. And now, thirdly, immaturity. This is interesting. Again, this is just where I marvel as I go through this text how relevant it is. Look at the end of verse 3. And I searched with my heart how, look at the middle of verse 3, to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven all the few days of their lives. This suggests that he experiments with immaturity. The word folly is only used. This word is only used in Ecclesiastes in chapter 1, 2, 7, and 10. It's used about 7 different times. It refers to behaviors and ideas that lack insight, prudence, and understanding. Behaviors and ideas that lack insight, prudence, and understanding. So in essence, what Solomon is testing here, before modern society extended the age of adolescence, you know, you go back, I think even like 50 years ago, there was childhood and adulthood. And this new category of adolescence was really invented in the last 50 years. Why? Because more and more of young people began to extend childhood. It's hard to call them a child when they're 18 and 20 years old, but when you look at their lifestyle, it looks like a child. So what do? You call it adolescence, and it was invented in the last 50 years. And now here we are as millennials, and that's what our generation has become known as. We're just those that are kind of wandering in this no man's land of adolescence. Long before we tried it, Solomon did thousands of years ago. He tested, in essence, lifestyle immaturity to see if it could be a source of pleasure. He lived, we could say, as a perpetual junior higher. It's a popular pursuit today. It manifests itself. Maybe evaluate your own life in these ways. Wasting time, avoiding taking the initiative, mooching off of others, being saturated with entertainment, failing to budget, shirking responsibilities at work, school, or at home. Those kind of individuals are all around us. And if you're honest, you probably struggle with that too. It might be easier to mooch off others. It might seem fun to be goofy and silly and irresponsible. But that is the path Solomon's going to warn us, not to satisfaction, but to destruction. He's tried it all. What path could bring me pleasure? Partying, narcotics, immaturity, fourthly, possessions. Possessions. Look at verse 4. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women. Now, before we even look at the different kinds of possessions he gathered, note two themes throughout these verses. First, the repetition of the phrase, for myself. Did you see that over and over and over again? I got myself. I got for myself. I provided for myself. Shows us that he didn't share any of these possessions. That's important, because if they don't satisfy him, he's not going to be able to blame it on having had to give some of it away. See that? Because we rationalize all the time. Like, I gave a ton of it away. Probably if I had just hoarded it all, I would have been more satisfied. In essence, by the use of that word, that's what he's suggesting he did. I got it and got it and got it and got it, and it was mine. Okay? Secondly, in verses 7, 9, and 10, he says, more than, and whatever. Whatever I wanted, I got, and I got more than all of those before me. So that tells us he didn't stop accumulating possessions. He didn't just own a house, he owned estates. He didn't just have a great checking account balance, he had precious treasures, on and on and on. So that's important, because he couldn't argue that fulfillment eluded him because he didn't have as much as someone else. Because we always play that game, right? I've got a lot, but if I had what he had. He's very clear in this text that he's on the top of the totem pole. Everyone else was pointing fingers at him. He couldn't point fingers anywhere else. He had more than and whatever he wanted. He didn't share it. He didn't stop accumulating it. Like what? Well, letter A, houses. Houses. He built his houses. Notice it's plural there. And he planted his own vineyards. When I put those two ideas together, I'm getting this picture that he had several estates. Right? Not just houses, but gardens. Gardens. The gardens and orchards described in these verses. Look at verses 5 and 6. Planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. That sounds awesome. It sounds large and colorful and diverse and well cared for. These were beautiful gardens. Servants. This would be nice, right? Not only did Solomon purchase slaves over which he had totalitarian control, but he also had, you see that there? Children born to those slaves, verse 7, that were then his property too. Assets, for lack of a better word, he says in the end of verse 7, that I had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. He owned herds and flocks and had lots of it. Letter E, money. He didn't just earn money. He didn't just make a paycheck. He gathered gold and silver and valuable treasures from other countries and kingdoms. He was, in essence, a treasure hunter. His palace must have been incredible. And then number four, or letter F rather, again, just how relevant is this? Music. He didn't just enjoy music. He owned his own musicians, the text says. Music is a huge industry today. And he kind of had a monopoly on it. That's a lot of stuff. Our society today continues to promote such possessions as a true source of fulfillment in life. Solomon bought that lie, tested that lie, and discovered its dishonesty. Stuff doesn't satisfy. Possessions can get lost or stolen. They can get old or boring. They're forfeited at death. Sometimes they're unavailable. There's always more stuff that we need, right? I mean, you know it. Stuff doesn't satisfy. So he's tested everything. And that brings us to our last category, number 5. He tested sex. Solomon's final test. Do you see it there in verse 8? I also gathered for myself, look at the end of verse 8, many concubines, the delight of the children of man. Solomon's final test is contemporarily viewed as the trump card. When all else fails, sexual intimacy offers the pleasure to be found nowhere else. So Solomon tests that theory. I also gathered for myself many concubines. And that's like the understatement of the text, right? 700 wives and 300 concubines, a new sexual partner every night for almost 3 years. Notice again his extravagance. He didn't just pursue illicit sex. He collected a large harem of women to enjoy. I want to be careful with my comments, but I think all of us recognize that we live in a sex-saturated society. Right? We live very much in a Corinthian culture. In fact, that word is still in our dictionary. The word Corinthian was kind of a stereotype that was used the Roman world over for people who were very profligate in their morals. He's so Corinthian in his conduct. Why? Because the city of Corinth knew no such morality. In fact, there was a large temple there. And in this temple, they engaged in deviant practices of worship that involved acts of sexual immorality. Really easy for a Christian businessman in the city of Corinth to anonymously slip in and slip out of this temple prostitution on his way home from work. So before we even explore how our society packages this lie to us, can I speak some hope to some of you right now? I would be very naive after even having gotten to know many of you and recognizing many of you who have grown up in Christian homes or have grown up in good churches. Many of you have been participating in a camp like this for years. You very much have, from what I can tell many of you, a very similar background to myself. So because I know me, and because now I've gotten to know my peers, at least at my church, that are very similar to you for 4 years, I would be really naive to think that some of you aren't buying this lie or tempted to buy this lie. Right? And I would be incredibly uncaring to assume you didn't struggle with that. we live in a Corinthian culture. And it's time for our church to get its head out of the sand and recognize that. And instead of ostracizing those who struggle, instead of being appalled that somebody struggles with pornography, to recognize it's a Corinthian culture, I would be surprised if they didn't. Did you ever notice how Paul handles it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Do you remember what he says halfway through the chapter? In essence, he says this: stop giving your body to prostitutes. Now, hold up and just put yourself in the gathering of the Corinthian believers on the morning that that was read. A new letter from Paul. We sent him a bunch of questions, and I've read through his answers. It's going to be helpful. He also gets after us a little bit, so everybody hold on tight. We're going to read through 1 Corinthians this morning. And he gets to chapter 5, and he says to the church gathered on Sunday morning, the church, not an outreach event, the church, stop giving your body to prostitutes. Why did he write that? Because he knew, I'm writing to Corinth, I've heard what's going on in Corinth. The beginning of chapter 5, he says, one of you is having incestuous relationships with your mother-in-law. I would be foolish to think that that's the only case. They live in Corinth. So what does he do? He doesn't start kicking people out of the church that he suspects struggles with it. He doesn't ostracize them. He doesn't write to them and go, I can't believe you're representatives of Christ in Corinth. How can you still struggle with Corinthian living? Notice he doesn't do that. What does he do? He's frank with them. He's honest with them. He's really clear with them. And he helps them. He begins to speak truth to them and grace to them. Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? So why would you take that and give it to a prostitute? I know what's happening. Stop it. I would love to see more and more of our churches adopt that kind of a mindset when it comes to our generation and the struggles we face. Because it's not getting any better, right? The moral revolution round about us is moving forward at a warp speed that's almost incalculable. Okay? I'm not one of the doomsdayers. I'm really not. I understand from my New Testament, they never had religious freedom, right? You do know that, right? They never had religious freedom in the book of Acts, okay? So we're going to be okay if our religious freedom gets taken away from us, and we can still preach the gospel from prison. I know that because 4 of the books of the Bible were written from prison. So we're going to be okay. I'm not a doomsdayer. But it's shocking that in this calendar year, we're only into June, the amount that has been given away as the sexual revolution flies past us. We shouldn't be surprised by that, but we should be informed by that. And we should recognize that while we are the church, we're also saved sinners and broken people. Don't buy the lie. Thousands of years ago, Solomon did, and he did it way more than you ever would. I'm pretty sure. 700 wives, 300 concubines. He did it way more than you and I even could almost in our day and age. And he found it completely empty. Don't buy the lie. And if you have, and if you are, recognize the hope that Jesus Christ offers. He alone can set you free. Hey, he already paid the penalty of it. And he can break you from its power. Such were some of you, was the testimony of many of the Corinthians. So day by day and with each passing moment, run to Christ and find the strength to say no to your passions. To remember your position. You're not from around here. So don't get distracted by earthy things. You're from heaven. And preach truth to yourself, because it's through the power of that truth that God's grace will transform you. So take hope, okay? From a broken brother to broken brothers and sisters, all of whom find ourselves in the same generation, it's going to be tough. So exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. Be honest. Be transparent. Get help. Really, just get help. Love Jesus. Read God's Word. It's not magical, but it is supernatural. You can be washed by its water. And you can find lasting satisfaction even by living a countercultural life in a sex-saturated society. It's all around us. But can it satisfy? Our society tells us it's the end-all, that it will give you all you want and more. Our culture informs us we won't be content until we're living a life of regular sexiness. But is that true? Even if you waited until the God-given context of marriage, then could sex ultimately satisfy? Well, Solomon's been there, done that. He's walked the entire path under the sun and spent plenty of time exploring sex to see if it could really deliver on satisfying him in a lasting and ultimate sense. What did he discover? Well, before we answer that question, I want you to notice one more thing from verse 9 and verse 10. Lest we think that Solomon forgot some area of pleasure in his search for satisfaction. Lest we think, as a modern-day Solomon, that maybe he was deficient in his experiment. Maybe he didn't test every theory. Maybe he didn't explore every path. Maybe there's an element of offered pleasure that you think will satisfy. Lest we think that, look at verse 9 and 10. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. So, just for the record, Solomon explored every possible pleasure. That was his experiment. Now, like a good scientist, he gives us the test results. They weren't written in any scientific journal for us to read and to debate. They were inscripturated, and so they have the very backing of the authority of God. His test results are provided for us in verse 10 and verse 11. In a nutshell, he found that pleasure was ultimately empty, unable to satisfy him deeply. Now, I want you to notice his test results. I want to be really clear with his test results, okay? He admits that the experiment did make him happy. Look at verse 10, the end of verse 10. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. I went out to seek pleasure, and I found pleasure. Now, on that basis, we would say that his experiment was a success or a failure. A success, right? You went out to find pleasure, right? Verse 1, I said, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And he comes to the end and he writes out his test results. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. It sounds successful. Aha, see, pleasure, that's where it's at. But notice even the way he words it, we see the elusiveness of fulfillment. First, the word for found pleasure, as you can probably tell here, is the same exact word for pleasure in verses 1 and 2. So in essence, he got exactly what he knew he would get. Some level of physical enjoyment. As I sought for self-indulgent pleasure, I found self-indulgent pleasure. It's almost as, duh, as saying, so I went to the store to get milk, and guess what, wife? Milk. Good job, Keith. Right? That's in essence what he's saying here. Every path that I could think of that would bring pleasure, I walked down and I found pleasure. No one's denying that. Right? Even the New Testament will say there's pleasure in sin for a season. But it's not the deep-seated satisfaction he was looking for. In fact, secondly, we note the term he uses to describe his experiment. Look at that. At the end of verse 10 again. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my... What's the next word? Toil. That's a weird word to use. partying, narcotics, immaturity, sex, possessions, toil? I thought that was fun. I thought that was play. Solomon looks back at it all and he uses the word toil. So obviously it was not as satisfying as he had hoped it would be. See, Solomon discovers that while happiness may be gleaned from self-indulgent pleasure, it's attained with difficulty and it lasts only for a time. It's what the New Testament author said, there's pleasure in sin for a season. In essence, this is what he discovered. He went out searching for pleasure, but he ultimately discovered that he was seeking for something more. Wow. What a good description of our society today. They have eternity in their hearts, and they're seeking to fill it. And everywhere they turn, the world, their flesh, and the devil is saying, pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. Cram all of that in there, and it will fill up that God-sized, eternity-sized hole. And at the end of it all, they sit there and they go, I got pleasure, but I'm still empty. They are seeking for something more. On the one hand, the pursuit of pleasure had to a small degree made him happy. On the other hand, it had left him empty, and he wants his readers to read his test results and get it. He clearly records it in verse 11. Would you look with me there? Then I considered all that my hands had done, and here's our word again, toil that I had expended in doing it, verses 1 through 10. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Like a little child who chases the wind, Solomon had run after fulfillment and returned grasping air. If you would have been aware of the pop music industry in the 1990s, no doubt Kurt Cobain would have been one of your heroes. He had a difficult childhood and adolescence. It was filled with divorced parents and with drug addiction. But he finally had a breakthrough in 1991 when he started the rock band Nirvana. 3 years later, during the height of his career, when he had everything he had ever dreamed of, an electrician found him dead in his home with a gun in his hand and a suicide note in the house. Here's what he wrote. When we're backstage and the lights go out and the manic roar of the crowds begin, it doesn't affect me the way it does for others who seem to love and relish in the love and adoration of the crowd, which is something I totally admire and envy. The fact is, I can't fool you. The worst crime I can think of would be to rip people off by faking it and pretending as if I'm having 100% fun. I've tried everything within my power to appreciate it. I can't stand the thought of my daughter becoming the miserable, self-destructive death rocker that I have become. So whether it was 3,000 years ago or 20 years ago, reality hasn't changed. Humanity still wrestles with the same discovery as Solomon, that when life is lived merely under the sun, pleasure will be found to be empty. And sometimes, as Kurt Cobain showed us, an early death is preferred over a empty and futile life. How many modern day Solomons, empty and disillusioned, are all around us and perhaps even gathered here in our midst? The pursuit of pleasure is nothing new. It wasn't even invented by our nation's founders. God is wired into the very fiber of every one of us, a desire to be satisfied and fulfilled. After all, He put eternity in our hearts. Psalm 16:11 promises us not momentary satisfaction, but eternal fulfillment. Some of you will know this verse. Listen to it carefully. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The kind of depth that the psalmist makes in that statement has been tested down every other path but Jesus and has been found lacking. In my job is pleasures forevermore. Nah. I mean, you probably know that. Unless you have the world's greatest job, and I doubt that you do, there are even some days that just stink. Pleasures forevermore? No. In my girlfriend are pleasures forevermore. And sometimes, I think we all kind of know this, the people we love the most hurt us the worst. You probably thought she was an angel when you started dating her. And now you know she's as selfish as you are. You're both broken. And sometimes her brokenness hurts you. His brokenness hurts you. Pleasures forevermore will be found in my hobbies. We're surrounded by a society, many of them are our peers, that wake up in the morning and engage in their hobbies all day long. And they're miserable. There's only one place where pleasures forevermore are found. In fact, do you remember when God created Adam and Eve? We discover a unique feature in the Garden of Eden. It says in chapter 3, verse 8, that God came to walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. Paradise climaxed by a real intimate relationship with the Creator. And it's only in that relationship with God that pleasure forevermore is found. The ancients used to say that the purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We broke it at the garden. And the solution is to go back to paradise. The solution is to walk with God. The solution, 1 Peter 3:18, is that the just died for the unjust, that He might bring us back to God. And in His right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, it's surprising to me how many of our messages could end with these simple applications. So, read your Bible and pray. Right? It's at His right hand that are found pleasures forevermore. Don't forsake the fountain of living water and hew out for yourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. Return to the fountain. 3,000 years after Solomon, God offers us the realization that escaped him. Eternal pleasure is found in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the fountain who came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Earthly pleasure is empty, but eternal pleasure is found in Christ. His name was Asaph. He's walking down the hallway of his church one day. In typical fashion, somebody asks, much like you and I do on a Sunday morning, without much thought, "Hey man, how you doing?" To which he replied, like you and I often do, "Okay." On this particular day, Asaph, because he was at church and knew what the right response was, he said, "God is good." This morning, this individual who asked him the question was actually a little bit more locked in to what was happening. He looked at him and said, "Asaph, I don't believe you, man. You ever been there? Hey, man, how you doing? Okay, good. Glad to hear it. We just move on." This morning, this person was a little bit more tuned in. And, "Asaph, you don't sound like God is good. What's the matter? What's going on? What are you thinking?" "Truly? I think I joined the wrong team. I'm not so sure about this Christianity bit. I'm not so sure about this being a follower of God thing. Because from my vantage point, it's the wicked who prosper and the righteous who suffer, and it doesn't seem fair. I'm envious. I'm disillusioned. It's frustrating. I want to give up and give in. And I haven't been able to say anything, because if I say anything, I'm going to be ostracized from the church. Because you're supposed to say, God is good all the time. And I don't feel that way. While it's a hypothetical interaction, you can read, in essence, the conversation in Psalm chapter 73. And it all turns in verse 17 when he says this, until I went into the sanctuary of God. When I stopped talking, when I stopped experimenting, when I stopped analyzing and reasoning and just listened to truth, then I was at peace. Then I was stable. Then I was satisfied. Then I was fulfilled. For Solomon, his particular struggle was the righteous were suffering while the wicked were prospering. And God brought him to this truth. You've got to keep Asaph, the end, in mind. Because while the wicked prosper now, oh, they won't. And while it seems like the righteous suffer now, oh, they won't. And listen to how Asaph closes his psalm here in Psalm 73. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. I love this. And afterwards, you will receive me in glory. Your job, your relationships, your career, your illicit pleasure will never give you that promise and fulfill it. And afterwards, God says, I'll receive you to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so he ends his epistle, or his psalm rather, but for me, it is good to be near God. Now, in some ways, I apologize for the topics and the texts that we've picked. We've done a lot of exploring of the darkness, and we haven't explored the light. I'm banking on the fact that for many of you, your families and your churches and your camp experience here has explored the light. I hope, if nothing else, the light has become more enjoyable, more desirable, because you've seen the emptiness of the black backdrop. And the brilliance of what Jesus offers now shines forth in greater magnitude. He can save and keep and satisfy. He is your portion. He is more than enough. If you doubt that, it's probably because you've strayed from being at His right hand. You've strayed from His sanctuary. Run to Christ.